Well, thank you very much, Lisa. Appreciate that very much. Very beautiful piece of music there. It's an interesting title, too. I am a child of God. And I think, I hope, at the end of the message here, we'll understand just how important that really is. So I think we will. You know, for centuries, humanity as a whole has recognized the very need that we all have for keeping written records. And we all do this. We all take notes, and I don't know how long we keep them, but that's, you know, up to us. But everybody does this. In the administration of government, especially, you see endless supply mountains, if you will, of documents and notes that's taken. Within the United States, the cities, each individual city in the state, each individual county, they're all tasked with cataloging an amazing amount of records of various things, significant events of legal transactions, and all this within, again, their respective jurisdictions. Every law that gets passed is recorded. Voting regulations, it requires note-taking. It requires some type of documentation. Every birth that we have in this country, every death, marriage, divorce, the list goes on. Real estate transactions, traffic offenses. How about this one? Property taxes. It's all, we understand this. We understand the importance, if you will, of taking these notes and keeping these records. So let's go back just a little bit. You probably have heard of or know about the iconic Round Tower of Windsor Castle. You've probably heard about that or read a little bit about it. Well, that is the home of the Royal Archives. That's where they keep all the papers. It's a unique collection of documents relating to the history of the British monarchy. And this has been kept for over 250 years. So just almost as long as we have been a nation, these documents have been kept. The Royal Archives, preserved here, they are the personal and they're the official correspondence of all the monarchs from George III all the way to the present day. Now, that's quite impressive, I think. They have all of the administrative records of the Department of the Royal Household. From diaries to personal letters to account books, to speeches. Now think about this. All this is in the Royal Archives. This collection is held in this Royal Archives, and the record here, it reflects some of the very most significant moments in British history. So my point is how important this must be. It has the most important movements, if you will, in history. So record keeping has always been a very, very important duty in the history of mankind. Now, not only to remind you and I, people in general, of what has happened in the past, you know the old saying, if we don't remember history, we're doomed to repeat it. But it also shows people of what was or what will be intended for their future based on the present and the past. So I think we can, without disagreement, see that record keeping is very important. God's word is one of the greatest forms of record keeping. And I don't think anybody's going to argue that one either. But among other things, it tells you and I that eternal life is promised to true Christians. That's a great thing. And that is because true Christians are set apart as sons and daughters of God. And because of that, you and I now have a legal right to the kingdom of God. You think about that. That's incredible. We have a legal right to the kingdom of God. What a perfect gift you and I have been promised. But how is this setting apart done? Well, in the very simplest form of this question, this setting apart, it means that you and I, as true Christians, we are to, and here comes the drum roll, we are to act and think differently. Wow, that's not rocket science, is it? We have to act and think differently than the rest of the world. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because we need to remember this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. There's a very basic statement here that really says a lot. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. It says this. Probably most of you have this memorized. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is in all the churches of the world. No, all the churches of the saints, all of God's churches. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He has absolutely not left the records of all those who are to inherit the kingdom of God, who are to inherit eternal life. He has not left those records haphazardly in disarray. That's not what God is. That's not who God is. The legal recording of those who have become and are become and will become begotten children of God is a real facet of God's plan of salvation. This recorded process, it becomes fully clear only when you and I, as children of God, understand the God-ordained purpose of one specific document, the Book of Life. You thought I was going to say the Bible, didn't you? Well, that goes without saying, but it's the Book of Life. In general, mankind has not known God's intent for the Book of Life. And as it turns out, most have never even known that the Book of Life exists. And many who have seen it mentioned in the Bible, well, they're confused about it and about its meaning, and they certainly don't understand its purpose. We understand what we're told. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 3 and 4 here. First Timothy 2, starting at verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, this is he's finishing his thought here, who desires all men, women and children, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is what God wants. This is what he desires for all mankind, whoever was, whoever is, and whoever will be until Christ returns and over into the millennium. This is what he wants. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of God's word, the understanding of who God is, what God is, and what he expects of mankind. This was the ultimate purpose from the beginning, and brother, it's never changed. It is still the ultimate purpose. God intended that mankind be born into his family before Adam was even created. He intends the same thing today. And he intends for individuals, people, to qualify to share eternal life with him and the rest of the saints and Jesus Christ in the kingdom, to continue to be his unswerving people who will not quit, who will not stop, who does not let up at all. This is what he intends. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. Anyone who has ever lived, who ever will live, and who will have their chance to be children of God. Think about that. You and I have a special calling. It's a special place in God's heart. The prophet Daniel understood God's purpose for mankind. We can see this in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we'll look at verse 3 here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. This is a prophecy. This prophecy here, which is also mentioned, a terrible tribulation, culminating in the day of the Lord. And you read on, that's where it goes to. And then the resurrection of the dead in verses 1 through 3, if you do the whole thing. It states that those who are to be delivered are written in the book of life, or in this book. Back up to verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Did you catch that? At this time in the future, when these events culminate and we come to fruition, at that time, he says, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. That's the exception. So, what is this book? What is he referring to here? Well, this volume is the book of life. In other words, brethren, for anyone to be given eternal life and entrance into the kingdom of God, it is necessary for them to be found in this book. So, this means that we, you and I, as members of the church of God, we are being judged now. And this is, I'm not telling you anything you already know. We're familiar with what we're told. Just a reminder is in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Again, I'm sure we all remember this. In verse 17, First Peter 2, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" As we know, this is the way the plan of salvation works. This is what God had intended. God wants to know the mind, the heart of people that claim to be a part of his family or want to be a part of his family. God's church, and only his church, is being tested and tried now in preparation for eternal life. Sometimes we wonder, when we come across people in the world on the streets, we wonder, we might say, wonder why they don't get it, or wonder what the problem is here. Well, the problem is not everybody's called right now. But the ones who are being called right now, it's our duty to act on that calling. If our mind is being opened, then we better do something about it. But what are we being judged, or why, I should say, are we being judged now? Why, of all the people in this world, is God deciding our qualifications for birth into his family? On the basis of what you and I do now. Why, you know, why? Have we ever asked these questions? At what precise moment does entry come to hang in the balance for each and every one of us Christians? You ever think about that? Notice the example of Abraham. Actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and several other servants of God. Christ did call some few people in the first 4,000 years of world history. And we know that. And they did have their chance for salvation. We understand that. These Old Testament servants of God, they were judged in their lifetime. A lot of times we don't go back and think about that. You know, we think about our life today, and we understand our calling, and we understand that we are being judged now. But do we really think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They had their opportunity as well. there's an important but often overlooked bond here that these people of past have in common with you and I today. A specific legal document determines when each servant of God officially begins his preparation for eternal life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll look at verse 27. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Notice what actually is being said here. But there shall by no means enter it anything. That's a big word. It covers a lot. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And then here's the other side of that. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only ones that'll be there. So this is our answer. Everyone who will ever live in the kingdom of God as a member of God's family, eternal family, must have their names at some point entered into the book of life. It's a recorded document. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 here, it plainly says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. Notice how it says it in verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. So they will be there. That means that their name is already written in the book of life. They have lived, they have honored God, they have respected God, they have lived godly way of life, and then they've died in the physical. So at this point, their name won't be blotted out, it won't be changed. They represent the faithful men and women in the past who were tested and who qualified, if you will, to receive the gift of eternal life. They will become members of God's family. Again, their name is in the book of life. I think that's really interesting when you start to think about that. I mean, we've been coming to church a long time, and maybe we just thought about the book of life as, yeah, there's a book of life. Yeah, I hope one day my name gets in there. Is it in there now? Is it still in there? Yeah, there's a lot of things we need to look at here. But we notice an experience in the life of Moses, another of the faithful few in the Old Testament. The people of Israel, they had committed a very grievous sin against God. They forsook the very covenant, another legal agreement that God made with them, that he so generously made with them. And as a result, God was ready to put them all to death. He was ready to punish them, the entire nation, for the penalty of the sin, which we understand that. Just a side reference, remember what Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So anybody who sins, the only way that can be paid for is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he says. Moses understood the finality of Israel's punishment. Whenever God said this, Moses understood exactly what he was talking about. So what did Moses do? If you remember the story, Moses went before God to plead for mercy for the nation of Israel. What a great leader he really was. In doing so, what did Moses offer? Moses offered to relinquish the most precious possession that he had at that point. He offered to allow his legal right to membership in God's family to be terminated. You ever think about that? Would any of us offer to do that for anybody else? Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Moses wasn't perfect, but he was a very loving individual, and he honored and served God. Exodus chapter 32, we'll look at verses 31 and 32. Notice what he said here, just referring to the very topic that God said, the children of Israel have sinned against me so grievous that I'm going to kill them. I'm going to wipe them out. And this is Moses' reply. Verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold, idolatry. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not," he says, "I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." That is unbelievable, isn't it? He said, "Take my name out. Go ahead and you can have my salvation if you will just forgive these people." Moses already had his name written in the book of life. And Moses understood that. He recognized that. He knew that represented his legal right. He knew that represented him, if he remained faithful, to enter the kingdom of God at a much later time. He understood that. Do you and I understand this? Do we understand that our name probably is already written in the book of life? Do we understand that? And do we understand that we have to remain faithful to keep it there? Moses offered to substitute his opportunity for salvation, his opportunity for eternal life, to redeem the nation of Israel. Fortunately, we have a God that is a loving God, a merciful God, and a God of deep, deep, deep understanding. And God answered that this is not possible. In other words, man cannot sacrifice himself for the salvation of another man. God said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He never ever said, "Work out somebody else's salvation for them with fear and trembling." God answered and he said, "It's not possible, Moses." God rejects no man unless that man personally chooses to reject God. And then God didn't reject him. It's just the fact that God says, "Okay, I give you what you want." He told him, "I gave him over to debased minds because that's what they wanted." Look at verse 33 here. "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book of life," or the book. He didn't say, "Moses, I'm going to give you your request." He said, "No, whoever sins against me, then I will take care of them. I will blot them out." So now, the New Testament reveals the existence of this book as well. In giving various instructions to the church at Philippi, remember the story, Paul makes this statement in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life." The bottom line is, God plans to add members to his family. He has always included the book of life. We should understand that God's elect in every age has known the existence and a solemn purpose of this very book, the book of life. having one's name in the book is a legal, is the legal difference between eternal life and eternal death. So, that brings the question, just what is the book of life? You know, there are many biblical passages that reference one or more books that God uses to record names and significant details of each living person. We'll give you a couple of reference scriptures, and then we'll go to one. Luke 10 and verse 20 is one. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. We already read Daniel 12 and verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 16 is another one. And again, we've already read Revelation 21 and verse 27. Apparently, God will use these records in each person's judgment. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 again. We'll start in verse 15. I'm going to read verse 12. Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now, that's the Bible. Now skip down to verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we see the importance of having our names written in the book of life. But just as important is to keeping our names in the book of life. We've seen a couple examples how it can be blotted out, and we'll look at some more of that here in a minute. But in Psalm 69, we see an interesting term used. Psalms 69. Verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." In naming this book, the passage in Revelation chapter 20 uses the Greek word biblion zoe, or Z-O-E. This is Strong's, biblion is Strong's 975, and zoe, Z-O-E, is Strong's 2222. It literally means book life. So it uses the word biblion, zoe, book, life. Now in Psalms 69 that we just read, it contains the Hebrew word sefer, or S-E-P-H-E-R. This is Strong's 56:12. And then the word with that is che, C-H-A-Y. This is Strong's 24:16. And both of these together can be translated as a book, a register, or a scroll of living things. So by implication then, God records every thought and every action of every person who ever lived. From this recording, he will enact his final judgment, determining those attaining inner eternal life, or the result is their name blotted out and eternal death. Those receiving the reward of eternal life will have their names, again, entered into the book of life. So, while many, I guess we call them, I don't mean to put anything by anybody down, but biblical scholars, you know, they teach there are two different books here. And it's, this worldly teaching is like this. There's two different books, the book of life and the book of the living. And it's difficult to delineate between the two, as they would seem to share the very same purpose and function. And when you look at the Hebrew words and the Greek words with those, they pretty much give the same function. Unfortunately, it's assumed by some that the Book of Life is just another name for the Bible. And that is not true. This explanation may satisfy the curiosity of some, but the reasoning is not scriptural. It doesn't come from the Bible. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. This is one place in Scripture that establishes a separate identity for the two books, the Bible and the Book of Life. And there's others, but we'll look at this one. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19. It says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy," speaking of the Bible, "God shall take away his part of the book of life." So obviously, from the foregoing statements of Moses, Paul, and John, who wrote Revelation here, the book of life is a real book apart from the Bible. It must be taken very seriously. Whose names are included in the book of life? When are these names registered or entered? Can they be taken out? And if so, and just as important, whose names are not there? So when are God's children named? So you got to think about this. When does one become a member of God's family? Well, first, we see that Paul explained the following about God's begotten children. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 13, says, "In him who you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, of ultimately receiving eternal life." That's the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You see the guarantee there? This is, of course, if we don't quit, if we don't stop, if we don't turn our backs on God. The receiving of God's Spirit, this earnest payment, if you will, spiritually begets you and I as members of God's family. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 16. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we receive the Holy Spirit after and only after a real and a true repentance and baptism, and then, of course, laying on of hands. And that's how it works. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, this happens after laying on of hands. So all those who received the Holy Spirit They became begotten sons and daughters. They became children of God at that moment. That's when it happens. When a person is baptized, comes up out of the water, and has hands laid on them, and the ministers ask God to give them, that individual, a portion of His Spirit, our faith in God, our instruction of the Bible, says and tells us that it's done. There's no reason to have doubt. So that's when a person becomes a begotten child of God. God's government is not tangled with confusion and all this needless bureaucracy that we see around the world today. Christ keeps records using the Book of Life in much the same way as any community keeps civil records of births. It is an authoritative legal record attesting that the names listed in that record are designated, are begotten members of the royal family to be resurrected and to be born into eternal life at Christ's return. All this is if they remain faithful. God's book records, in effect, that a person has completely repented, comes to believe Christ, has been baptized, and has his sins forgiven, that he has received the Holy Spirit, and that he is a begotten son or daughter of God. Each person's name is written into the book when he is begotten as a son of God, as a child of God. Now, many people do not value baptism or laying on of hands as they should, not fully realizing maybe the sacred importance of this ceremony. And with that, unfortunately, they fail to realize that their names are being entered into the Book of Life. So if we don't go through all this, then it shows an outward sign of uncommitted. Repentance is a special event in one's lifetime. Now, once we learn this, we probably have to repent on a daily basis because we all sin, and we should. We need to keep repenting. Just because we go out and we do something wrong doesn't mean our name's blotted out of the Book of Life. We need to understand that. There is a time, we'll look at here in a minute, when our name can be blotted out of the Book of Life. But an unwilling sin doesn't mean we're out. If we don't repent of it, and we don't ask for forgiveness knowing that we've done it, then things change. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Because repentance is so special, this scripture, I want to share it with you. I know we all probably know this, but it's encouraging. Because when we do repent, we're not the only ones that are happy about this. You know, God's happy about it. But look what Luke 15, verse 10 says. It says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine when somebody decides to get baptized and decides to repent for all their sins and change their life? Can you imagine, from a human perspective, what kind of party must be going on around the throne where the angels are? Can you imagine that? The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents and is baptized and receives God's Spirit and is recorded in the Book of Life. What an awesome moment this is. Now there is, as everything, there's an exception to the rule on a few things. At this point, other scriptures, which may present questions as to when one's name is inscribed in the Book of Life, they can use a little explanation, and we'll try to do that. It's important to remember that the Book of Life is specifically mentioned in Scripture only 11 times. Every facet of its role in God's plan is not 100% clearly revealed to us. And certainly there's technical questions around this. But with that said, there appear to be exceptions to the general rule that one's name is recorded at reception of the Holy Spirit. That's our understanding. But these do not change the normal in the manner in which God is dealing with this. So let's look at a few of these. One, such exception may be found in the early New Testament apostles themselves. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 again. Luke chapter 10, we'll look at verses 17 through 20 here. Starting verse 17, this is where Christ tells them. He says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw,'" now this is Christ telling them. Can you imagine Christ giving you this message personally? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He said, "This is what I'm giving you." He said, "You need to understand this." And then he says this, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Their names are written in the book of life. That's what he said you need to be rejoicing about. He said, the things that you are doing now in the physical, he said, "I've given you that." He said, that's part of your service. So, but this is what you need to be rejoicing about. These men formed a group unique in all history. Christ dealt with them face to face during his earthly ministry, and their lives and their work were to be the foundation, if you will, of the New Testament church, which leads up to where we are today, the very church that you and I are part of today. Apparently, their names may have already been written in God's book of life before they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, which was coming very shortly thereafter. Now, it's possible that they may have already received the Holy Spirit, but that's not made known to us. So we're not going to speculate. We'll just read what it is. The Apostle Paul presents another exceptional case. The Bible does not mention Paul in relation to the book of life, but it does record that he was separated for God and for God's work from his service from birth. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 15, start at verse 15. Galatians 1, verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he wasn't quite on board in the beginning, although he was called in the beginning. This may mean that Paul's name also was included in the book of life before receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't know, but this is what we're reading. Paul lived in a very unusual life in service to God. We all know this. And according to his own words, he was called an apostle. God revealed this. One last scripture that may present a question, again, is back in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says, "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Now, does this verse support the predestination of specific people from creation? That is the question. The short answer is no. The phrase here, from the foundation of the world, does not necessarily refer to the names, but it refers to the book. This scripture does not teach the general predestination of mankind, but it simply reveals that the book of life has been in existence from the beginning of history that we know it. Now, after the first resurrection, we probably all talked about this at the feast and the last great day, but after the first resurrection, there is yet another time that this book will be added to and be used. Revelation chapter 20 again. Look at verse 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books, the Bible, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Then it goes, and we read it started. Then it goes on to say, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of the Bible. The Bible is the means of judgment. And it determines how we live. And we determine how we live. But if we don't live according to the Bible, the books of the Bible, then our name will not be written in the book of life, or it will be taken out. The great white throne judgment is the time salvation is offered to the billions and billions of people who have never been called by God. And God has called very few during the last 6,000 years when you look at the scheme of the population. Any offer of life demands the presence of the book of life. These multitudes, they never had a previous chance, and they never had their names written in the book. But most people have lived and died never even knowing of this book, much less being included in it. It's amazing to think how many people who have lived and died who have never had access to the Bible. You know, we think about that today, and any of us sitting here now could probably grab our phone and pull up multiple translations of the Bible. But there's people who have never even heard of the Bible, what it's about, what it means. Again, let alone having an opportunity to be a called out one of God. But the vast majority of people have yet to be numbered in the book of life. These are the ones who will be brought back to physical life for the express purpose of being judged, basically worthy or not worthy, by Christ or receiving eternal life. As we just read, it says, and the dead, brought back to life in the second resurrection, were judged out of those things which were written in the books, the Bible, according to their works. In other words, how they overcame. The book of life, being opened at this time, as verse 12 talks about, symbolizes that the opportunity to gain eternal life still exists for these uncounted billions. And probably everybody sitting in here has family and friends that are part of that number. And what a great thing this is. Additional names can be inscribed in the book of life when these people are brought to repentance and then they receive God's Spirit. But there is another very important question that we need to answer before we wrap up. And that is, once a person has qualified to have their name inscribed in this special book, is it possible for it to be removed? And as we already seen a couple places, it seems like it is. Unfortunately, though God's word never fails, man, humankind, we falter. One may not continue as a begotten member of God's family if they willingly, willfully, as in Scripture, choose the way of disobedience, and ultimately that is choosing the way of eternal death. And such a grievous sin will disqualify that person from becoming a child of God. We talked about that about a month ago. Remember Paul's admonition as a true Christian. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. His name was in the book of life, yet we want to look at what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 27. First Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And again, we know the history of Paul. We know what he went through as a child, his training, his very extensive education, and then his conversion. We understand all that. We know this. And as we said before, Paul is one of those guys who was, whatever he did it with all his might. And that's how it should be. And when he became a converted Christian, he did that with all his might. It would be an honor to be able to talk to him and get his insight on some of God's word. His name is in the book of life. And look what he says. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He was worried that he could still fall away. Should any of us be so bold and brass to think that our salvation is secure? It's not. Every day we have to discipline ourselves. Every day we have to bring ourselves into subjection to make sure, just like Paul here, that we don't fall. And if we do stumble, that's fine. Get back up. Go again. Don't quit. That's what Paul was saying here in this two-line phrase, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. The fact is, man, humankind, can disqualify themselves, and they can lose out completely on God's wonderful promises. Just because God says, I guarantee it, that doesn't mean that we got it with no exception. It means he guarantees to follow through on his promise. Do we guarantee to live up to God's expectation? When one is granted repentance, is baptized, and receives God's Holy Spirit, he receives his only chance of salvation. There's no second chances. At that time, or sometime thereafter, Christ places his name in the book of life. This legal attestation, if you will. In other words, a declaration that something exists or is the case. That this person is a begotten son of God, a child of God, qualifying to be born into the family. Doesn't say guaranteed to be born into the family. It says qualifying. That means we've done what we need to do. Now we've got to keep doing it. We've got to keep growing. We can't stop. We can't let it down. If a person rejects God's way of life, a person disqualifies himself. God didn't disqualify him. He did it himself. And if he does that, he forever loses this absolutely amazing opportunity. In his message to each of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Christ emphasized that you and I, brethren, we must continue to overcome our sinful ways, our sinful nature, if we want to have our name written in the book of life and we want it to remain. Obviously, this takes some time. It's not an overnight thing. Overcoming is a process. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and just look at one part of this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 here, our Creator indicates that there is no eternal security. In other words, he has a gift for us. He guarantees he's going to give that gift. Now it's up to us whether we receive it or not. It says, he who overcomes, verse 5, Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So we have to overcome. We have to continue the process. We have to continue the fight, and it is a fight. We add to this, I'm going to give you a few references, Revelation 22, verse 19, Exodus 32, and verse 33, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 20, and there's others, but these are the ones that are direct references here, God makes it very clear that he would remove a name written in the book of life if that individual, that owner of that name, turns from his commitment to God and never repents, refuses to repent. Another section of scripture I want to read here as we start to wind down in Hebrews chapter 6. We read this not too long ago as well. Actually, we read this several times in the last 6 months, but it's very, very important. Hebrews chapter 6. Read verses 1 through 6 here. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That right there says it's a process. We have to continue to do it. It doesn't say let us get perfect. Let's go on to perfection. And then he adds this, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And then look what he says. After understanding that, he says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's who obtained these doctrines, who lived by these doctrines, who accepted these doctrines, and now, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away. In other words, if they remove themselves, if they willingly sin, if they refuse to repent. That's what that falling away means. If they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We see a few very important details to our salvation in these verses here. Let me just kind of rephrase it. Therefore, it says, let us go on to perfection. In other words, let us continue to work every day to be the best Christian we can be. And we're going to fall short, and God understands that. But that's the whole reason he gives us the opportunity to repent, to come before him. That was the whole reason, one of the primary reasons, that the veil was ripped in two. Now we have direct access to God anytime we need it. If we fail today, fine, fail. But don't quit. Get back up, repent, which means change our life, and move forward. That's what he says here. Let us go on to perfection. Then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance. A Christian's life is very serious business. You know, if one commits the unpardonable sin, and that's what we're talking about here, unrepentable sin, then that person has abandoned their opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. They have forsaken and they have lost God's Spirit, and then they are no longer a member of God's church. And with that said, their name will be blotted out of the book of life. Look at what John explains in Revelation chapter 3. This will be our last section of scripture we'll look at. He's writing to the church of Sardis. We read verse 5 already, but I'm going to put together verse 4 and combine the two. Revelation 3, verse 4 and 5. I think it's interesting, this, the very first part of verse 4 that he says here. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. In other words, who have kept the faith, who haven't totally rejected God. And it says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So it's no surprise in the Church of Revelation here, we talk about the majority of these people, their names have already been put in the book of life. because they are Christians. They've accepted God. They've been a part of His life. And they've overcome to a certain point. But then they've started falling away. Some of them did, not all of them. But that's why he's saying here, for you still have a few names in Sardis who have not defied, who have not quit, who have kept the faith. And they shall walk with me in white. And then he goes on to say, that means purity, holiness, righteousness. And says, for they are worthy. And then he goes on to say, for he who overcomes. So that means the person who is still struggling, who's having problems, but they are still fighting the fight. He who overcomes. He said, if you continue to overcome, he said, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And then I will not take them out of the book of life. What a promise. And again, the Church of Revelation, they're all a great study because he gives everybody in the churches there a chance to repent. So in reality, it comes down to this. If one commits the unpardonable sin, then his name is blotted out of the book. That's kind of the short summary. Maybe I could have came up here and said that right in the beginning and sat down 30 seconds later. But Christ is returning soon, and he's promised to come back and to govern this earth. And at that time, he will grant eternal life to all those from the time of Adam whose names are found written in the book until the time of his return. Think of the privilege, the glory, and the life that God offers his begotten children. That's you and I. His gift to man is membership in the family of God, along with him, his son, Jesus Christ, and all the other saints. Forever recognizing this great book of royal records, one's name in this book of life is absolutely a precious possession. And we don't want to do anything to have it taken out. Brethren, it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death.